Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. We'll get to the reading of the scripture in a minute. There's just a couple things I want to talk with you about before we get there. But you can go ahead and take out your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Luke. We're going to continue our series in Luke chapter 12. If you're a visitor here with us today and you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring one with you, you can go ahead and take out that Bible that's in the seat in front of you. If you open that up to page 871, you'll find yourself right in the text that we're going to be in today. Also, when you came in today, you should have received a bulletin from one of our greeters. In that bulletin is a set of notes. I want you to go ahead and take that out and get a pen and get ready to write because there are key points that I've given you in your outline, but there's also some items underneath that that I'm going to encourage you to write down so that as you continue to meditate on this particular text and you go back and you do your study throughout the week, that you'll have certain items written down as reference points to help you continue in your study. One of those things that I want you to write down and consider is that in these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are similarities between those Gospels that can help give you insight into helping understand how they work together and understanding the life of Christ. So for this particular passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34, the parallel passage to that is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 through 33. So if you go ahead and write that down, that'll be a point of reference for you when you continue your study this week. I also want to say to you, I think it's very interesting at points in times how you get to see that God in a very real way has a sense of humor. Now, if you know anything about my life over the last 2 or 3 months, and you see the title of today's sermon, or see even what the title in this particular text in the Bible says, it's a sermon. This is a topic about not worrying or not being anxious. Now, over the last couple weeks or months of my life, God has given me the circumstances of my life have worked out in such a way that might have led me to worrying or being very anxious. And so God, in his providential wisdom, would have it that on the Sunday in which I preach, I get to teach to you about not being anxious in the middle of my own anxiety. But at the same time, I get to see the incredible providential care and love of God to meet me exactly where I needed him to. That in the midst of all the turmoil of my life over the last couple weeks, God would have it as such that I would spend significant time studying his goodness and being encouraged to trust in him. But here's the thesis of this particular sermon. Here's the main statement that I believe is important for us to consider as we launch into understanding this particular text, specifically as Christians who live in an incredibly blessed country that we live in. It's one of my fears, and here's the statement, that we as American Christians are so self-sufficient that we live as if there is no divine providence. We go through our everyday lives living as if God is not involved in every detail until we need him. And then it's either his fault, or maybe in some cases we actually trust him. Now, to understand this text that we're about to study, we need to make sure that we understand the previous verses to this particular text. We need to understand the context in which Jesus is teaching. Now, if you remember from Pastor Terry's sermon last week in chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, you'll be reminded that this passage, what Jesus is teaching, is what's often called the parable of the rich fool. It's a teaching against loving money or greediness for money. Now, the part that we really need to hang on to before we read this particular text is Jesus' words in the last three verses of this section. So in chapter 12, verse 19 through 21, just track along with me here for a second, and then we'll move into our main reading. Verse 19 says, "And I will say to my soul," this is the rich fool talking to himself, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this should start to sound very familiar because we're taught that this is an acceptable response to when you hit it big. That first time you make $1 million, it's time to party, or whatever it is for you. When you arrive, when you make it, the normal response that we're encouraged to have is, it's party time. But listen to what happens here in verse 20. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, what he's teaching here to this crowd at large, right? He's teaching to a large group of people who have gathered to hear him speak, is he's confronting them with this truth that you are going to die. No matter what level of wealth you have, no matter how big your income is, no matter how many things you have, that will not stop you from dying. And when you die, everything that you live for, all the material wealth that you have, it won't matter anymore. And in fact, someone is going to have a party at your expense because someone else is going to get all of those things when you're gone. Now, understanding what he just said may have caused a little anxiety in the life of the people that he loves, his disciples, he turns in this particular passage to teach them specifically, because what he just told to the entire crowd is, you may be living for something that doesn't matter. And so in terms to care for his particular disciples, he's going to turn to them and teach them something specific. So if you would stand with me now, let's read our particular passage this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. It says, "And he said to his disciples," he turns to his disciples, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And what of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You may be seated. Let me suggest to you that as we enter into understanding this particular passage, one of the first things that we see is that anxiety misses the meaning of life. Verse 22 describes someone who is anxious as an attitude of their life. They're continually wound up in worrying about the details of their life. And he's encouraging us to not be anxious about not just what we would eat or about our body or what we would put on, but he says, do not be anxious about your life. Or in other words, do not be anxious about everything that makes you who you are. But then he's going to give us an explanation of why we shouldn't be anxious in verse 23. He says, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Let me suggest to you, remember I said there are specific phrases that I want you to write down under each point. The phrase that I want you to write here is this one. Life is more than just surviving. If I'm just living for food, clothing, stuff, I'm living for the base things that it takes for me to survive and stay alive. But God extends to me a life that is worth more than just living to survive. But I also understand that today you might be here and you might fall in this category where even just the word anxiety or anxiousness encourages in your heart for you to feel anxious. And as that snowball of anxiety rolls down the hill, it starts to feel more and more overwhelming. So God is going to provide for us through the teaching of Jesus here the ability to consider certain things that would encourage us to move from anxiety to trust. The first thing that he's going to encourage us to consider is what he calls the ravens. He says in verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, to understand the weight of what Jesus is saying to these hearers, we have to understand what he's talking about in terms of a raven. If you turn over with me back to the book of Leviticus, I want you to understand just how heavy it is what Jesus is saying here. In the book of Leviticus, the law is setting forth what is clean and what is unclean, what is good and what is bad. And specifically in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, he's going to tell us how we should or how we should consider these ravens. He says, and these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are, and just in case you didn't catch the detest the first time, they are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of every kind, every raven of any kind. So to the Jewish hearer that would hear this idea to consider the raven, their initial response would be to be repulsed at even the mention of this unclean wild bird that they have been taught to hate. Now, for me, this analogy is kind of lost on me because ravens are kind of like this mysterious, cool, black bird that poets write about, and they symbolize different things. So I had to kind of figure out for me what kind of bird was as disgusting as they would have felt about this raven. And the first thing that popped into my mind was the dirty, disgusting city pigeon. That was the first thing. And I can remember the moment in which I decided that pigeons and I were not going to be friends, all right? It happened when we were taking a trip into the city, and oftentimes we don't like to drive into the city and find parking and all that kind of stuff, So we'll go to the subway stop at Metz Willett there by City Field. And there's a parking lot on the opposite side of City Field. When games are not in session, you can actually park there for like $2 or $5, which is like crazy, right? Super cheap parking. So in my mind, it's like, this is a win. It costs $2.56 to ride the subway. I can get into the city for cheaper than what parking in the city is going to cost me, right? So when you park in the lot, you walk up, and there's a place where the subway rail goes past, and you have to go up the stairs to get to where the landing is. And right along the walkway, before you turn the stairs, there's a place where all the pigeons perch on the side of the railway track. And even if there are no birds there, you can tell that they've been there because they've left their mark on the ground underneath. And there have been multiple times where I've come down the stairs and started to turn that corner where those pigeons sit, where I've had to like matrix around them, leaving their mark on the ground. That was the moment in which I realized pigeons and I were not going to be friends. So in my mind, that is what I have captured, is this disgusting city pigeon that is trying to defecate on my head as I'm simply trying to enjoy a good time with my family. But think about it, even in terms of these gross birds. There's never been a raven or a pigeon or any kind of bird that has ever planted a seed, tilled the ground, and waited for wheat or corn or whatever to grow so that it can then harvest the corn to then put it in the barn that it built to store the corn. No bird's ever done that. There's no bird that has to get up tomorrow and go work its 9-to-5 job to pay the bills so that it can go to the grocery store and buy bird seed. No bird's ever done that. But yet these birds live and exist and have ample food simply because God wills it to be. In his creation of the universe, he made a planet in which seed naturally occurs and food and water naturally occurs, even for these disgusting birds, so that they're provided for to have life. Now, don't get it twisted here. This particular passage says they do not sow or reap. That doesn't advocate idleness. It's not saying sit around and pray and expect your dinner to drop into your lap. There are multiple passages like Proverbs 19:15 that says idleness leads to an empty belly. So it's not telling you exactly that you should just sit around and not do any work, but what it's painting here is this incredible picture that God feeds them even though they've never done anything to earn it. But here's the incredible transition that happens in this particular passage. If those birds are worthless, how valuable are you to God as someone created in his image and likeness? If he provides for these birds, how much more will he provide for you? And so here's the encouragement of this passage. Here's what I want you to write down. Every time you see a pigeon, you can say, God's got me. God will provide for me. God will take care of me. This has to be at the center of our thinking in terms of how we see God in relation to the created world. Because I have more value than the bird, God will take care of me. Now, as he continued to move forward in this particular passage in verses 25 and 26, what we find is anxiety is a fruitless pursuit. It says in verse 25, and what of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Now, he's trying to get us to consider how short an hour actually is in terms of the span of your life. If you live to the average age of 72 or 75, however long that is now, an hour is but a drop in the bucket in terms of the days and months and years that make up someone's life. He's forcing us to come to terms with the reality that no matter how much I worry, no matter how much anxiety I have, I can't add a single second to my life. I will be alive as long as God wills. So since that is true, he says, so, or in other words, since that is true, why am I anxious about everything else? Why would I give my time and my power of my thinking to being anxious about something that I can't control? The thing that's so interesting to me about anxiety and the course of my life is that so much of my worry and so much of my anxiety lives in the what if. Well, this is, again, what I'm encouraging you to write down for this particular point. Much of our lives, or much of our worry lives in the what if, when it should live in the but God. I get so caught up in what if I lose my job? What if I get into a car accident? What if my boss has a bunch of work for me in the morning? What if one of my kids gets sick? What if all of these details don't come into play like I want them to, when instead I've been given the opportunity to say, but God, for centuries, since the beginning of time, has provided for his people. But God has never allowed me to starve to death. But God has never made the situation in which I didn't have clothes to wear. But God has provided for me at every step of the process. So instead of saying, what if, I get the incredible privilege of saying, but God. So again, to go back to this idea of what it takes to move from anxiety to trust, this particular passage encourages us to consider our yard. Now, at first, that might seem a little bit strange, but track with me here. Verse 27 says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, I think this particular analogy that he's making here is also kind of lost on us a little bit, because oftentimes when I think of lilies or I think of flowers, I think of something like this that's potted, it's taken care of, there's nutrients that are already provided in the soil, someone waters it usually on a regular basis, it's taken care of by someone. But in this particular text, what he's talking about is more or better understood as a wildflower, something that would just naturally grow out in creation. I think it's funny to consider in terms of what we often think is beautiful and what we think is should be thrown away or done with. Because in our home, it's not abnormal for at least one of my daughters to make a beautiful, what they consider a beautiful bouquet of dandelions, while everyone else is trying to do everything they can to kill those things out of their yard. My daughter picks them and delivers them to my wife as if it was the most beautiful flower arrangement she's ever seen. But it's funny, if I just stop to consider for a second how intricate and beautiful even a weed such as a dandelion is, I have the opportunity to marvel at the greatness of God. Now consider it for a second. Dandelion has these incredible petals inside of it that are this vibrant yellow color. Those particular items, as the weed matures, then becomes the way in which the seed is scattered to continue the proliferation of that particular plant species. God is an incredible creator and provides for that nasty plant to continue to grow even despite all of my efforts to try and eliminate it from my yard. Now, there's one other time in which I was confronted with this particular truth, I think very, very vibrantly. There is a park that's off of the Wantagh Parkway. It's not really a park. It's kind of like it's a lake, but it's not really a lake. It's kind of a place. It's like a sump where everybody's water and garbage goes, but some swans and some ducks have decided to kind of make it their home. And so there's a trail around the outside of it that you can walk around. And in my mind, it's like a lake. Going to a lake is this experience where you go and there's trees and there's birds and there's no traffic and it's beautiful and it smells nice and all of those type of things. But this particular lake is right next to the Wantagh Parkway on one side and houses on the other side and is surrounded by a chain link fence. So it's not really my idea of wilderness, but we're out walking around this particular lake and the water is disgusting, there's dead fish in it and all of those type of things. But we walk around the corner of this lake and we come to the side, the far side of the lake where we were. And growing up in this chain link fence was this vine that had flowered these incredible yellow flowers that were almost fluorescent yellow. They were so bright yellow. And in that moment, my entire family stopped to marvel at this particular flower that no one ever planted. No one put that there. It naturally grew as the course of nature that God designed and was provided for and still flourished despite all the pollution and disgustingness that was around it. If I don't stop in that moment to consider the incredible nature of God and his goodness that's revealed in something as small as this wild flower, I miss an opportunity to marvel at his goodness. Now, to continue to help us understand how much God provides for his creation, Jesus tells us that those lilies, these wild flowers that we're talking about, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, to understand how incredible that is, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10 with me. Because I don't know about you, I've never seen Solomon. I don't know him personally, and for obvious reasons, I think it's necessary for us to go back and consider how glorious Solomon in his glory was. So 1 Kings chapter 10 will help us give us some perspective. Now, this particular passage talks about a visit that is paid to King Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. And this Queen of Sheba has a lot of things to boast about on her own, and we'll see that in a moment just based on her arrival. So 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, which with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones." So she shows up with this incredible train behind her of camels and gold and incredible jewels. So it's not like she shows up like a beggar. She shows up with some incredible wealth. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearer, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. Solomon, in all of his glory, has amassed such an incredible level of wealth that this queen comes to visit him and is left speechless in the wake of seeing how incredibly provided for by God Solomon was. This particular text says that Solomon, in all of his glory, is not as well provided for as the wild flowers of the field. We have to understand that in this moment, God is revealing to us his incredible provision for us as his children. That something that this text describes as so worthless, as something as wild grass and wild flowers that is at hard times cut down, dried out, and thrown in the fire as if it had no value, is provided for as much or more than Solomon in all of his glory. But then there's a rebuke that ends this particular passage. Because all too often we run through our lives without recognizing the provision of God. Christ gives this rebuke that he gives so many other times. He says, "O you of little faith." Here's the phrase that I want you to catch and write down. What this portion of this passage is telling us is that you have what you have because of the providence of God. You have what you have because of the providence of God. So just like when you consider the ravens, the next time that you walk out into your yard, or the next time that you go for a hike out in one of the many parks that make up our island, and you see the grass or you see the wildflower, you can declare, just like when you see the raven or that dirty city pigeon, you can say, God will provide for me. God will take care of me. God's got me. But as we continue to move forward in this particular passion, what we find is that what the world seeks is actually less than what God gives. Verse 29 through 30 says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows what you need." Again, he is using this phrase, this term worried, to describe someone who lives in a state of anxiety. But he makes a comparison here that any Jew would want to avoid. That's a comparison to the nations. Because in this particular context, to be equated to the nations is to be separate from God. But I think what all too often happens to us as Christians is we get so caught up in the world's value system and what the world says is important, that even though God offers us so much more, which is his kingdom, we continue to pursue after the things of the world. If you turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to reinforce this idea for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Paul is essentially saying the same thing, just in a different way here, as a reminder to us as Christians that if you're offered the goodness and greatness of God, why would you pursue something less, which is the way of the world? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Let me say again to you, why would we love what the world loves and live like the world lives when we've been given something much greater? But Jesus continues on in this passage. He uses this phrase to remind us that the Father knows what we need. In verse 30, he knows what we need. But we get so caught up in living for what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, what we drive, where we work, that we miss, again, write this particular idea, what we miss is what we truly need often transcends the material realm. Pastor Matt taught this to us just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. If you'll flip back over to that in Luke chapter 12. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, You are more valued than the sparrows. You see, here's the reality of life. You can have everything that the world offers. You can have it all. But if you die without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. You can't take it with you. What we truly need is Jesus. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ will ensure our transcendence from this world into the next and guarantees that we get to spend eternity with Him. We don't need what the world offers. We need the salvation of Jesus Christ. But we're also reminded in this particular text that if we seek God's will, we can rest in the care of our Father. Verses 31 through 33 tell us that instead of seeking all these things that the world seeks after, seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. This idea of instead seeking is, in the Greek, it's a present imperative. It doesn't mean just kind of seek for a day or two. It means have a lifestyle that's characterized of seeking after the kingdom. But I think oftentimes there's some confusion about what this kingdom actually is. So let me try to explain it in this particular way to you. What we're called to seek in terms of the kingdom is the sphere of salvation in the already, not yet, of God's kingdom and receive the full care and provision of God in the process. Now, what does that mean? The already, not yet of God's kingdom, this sphere of salvation that we're pursuing after, is this recognition that God is in control of all things and that all things that we're supposed to do in our life are either encouraging the kingdom of God to grow by souls being added to the kingdom, or it's encouraging the kingdom to stay stagnant by living sinfully, even though I'm declaring I'm part of the kingdom. But the not yet of God's kingdom is this biblical truth that there is a day in which Jesus Christ will return. And when He does, there will be a millennial reign in which He sits on the throne of David as the physical king of the earth for a millennium, for 1,000 years. What we're to live for in seeking the kingdom in this life will find its fulfillment in the future, in the coming of Jesus Christ and the realization of the faith that we've lived in. We're to be seeking, actively pursuing after the growth of this kingdom that will be realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, to show you how incredible this provision of God is, there's a few passages that I want to walk you through to help you connect this provision of God in the process of seeking His kingdom. The first one is Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 gives us some incredible perspective on the provision of God to His children. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He, God, who did not spare His Son, Jesus, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Ponder this with me. The God of the universe, who we broke relationship with by our sin, sent His Son to live a perfect life in our place and die as us for us to restore that relationship with Him, promises that in that provision of Jesus Christ, He would also provide for us all things that we need to live. If God is willing to go to that extreme length of coming to earth to be God with us, for us, what else would He hold back? But in considering how great this provision of God is, turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 with me. Philippians Because I think sometimes we want to limit God to a box of our own making, and we forget how incredible he truly is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 pulls us back to this reminder of how incredible and glorious God is. It says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Maybe a way to consider this particular passage is through this question. What does God not own? What exists outside of his sphere of control? Nothing. If God has everything as part of his riches, what can he not provide for you? Now, as a response to understanding this passage in Luke and Romans and Philippians, 1 Peter 5 points us in a direction in which it gives us our response to how we understand these things. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's start in verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." This God who sent Jesus Christ to die in our place has every sort of riches under his control. He loves us. He cares for us as we recognize how incredible he is and how minuscule and small we are. Our immediate response should be that of humility. We should bring ourselves under this incredible hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And as you struggle with anxiety, as it continues to pop up into your life, cast all of those anxieties on him. Because why? He cares for you. This God that commands and controls the universe to continue to exist loves you. Don't hold your anxieties back. Cast them at his feet. But not only are we to cast these anxieties at his feet, this particular passage in verse 32 tells us to fear not. This passage forbids a continual attitude of fear, because 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that this perfect love, this care that Jesus has for us, casts out fear. But then there's this reminder in the next couple words. He says, "Fear not, little flock." It seems like even yesterday, as we interacted with many people at our outreach at the park, and thank you for those of you who came out and passed out tracts and hands out Bibles. We handed out over 50 Bibles yesterday at the outreach, and probably hundreds of tracts. But what's so interesting, as you dialogue with people, they're very quick to say, I know God. It's one response or the other. Get out of my face. Or, no, I know him already. But this particular passage and these two words remind us that those who really know God, those who are shepherded by God, is actually very small in number. That his flock, those he shepherds, is little. But he continues on to give us another level of significance and understanding his care for us. He's our shepherd, we're his sheep. And he's our Father. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's a shepherd that protects you and a Father that provides for you by his good pleasure. You have to write this down. You have to hold on to this truth. By a sovereign determination, God resolved to give his flock, his children, the blessings of his reign. Before any of us were ever created, before any of us ever took our first breath, God determined that you if you are here and you're a believer here today, that you would be blessed by his reign and that you would be in his flock as his child, with him as your father and your shepherd that protects you. This is a truth that is often very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, to understand the breadth and width and depth of how incredible this truth is. One of the ways that I have tried to endeavor to understand it is by watching my children sleep. Now, maybe you've never been a creeper like me and snuck into your child's room and watched them sleep. So let me explain to you what you might see. In our home, one of our children in particular sleeps so well that they sleep halfway in their bed and halfway on the floor. They are so comfortable resting in their room that they have no care on where they actually sleep. In part, I believe, and I would like to think, that's because he knows that his father will do anything to protect him. If a bad person comes into the house and proceeds to try and exact violence on his family, dad will intervene. But another part that I think is so true to understand about how children are able to sleep and rest so well is the fact that they don't care about mortgages. They've never paid a bill. They don't have work stress. They're not worried about tomorrow morning. They've never woken up stressed out. Have you ever done that? You go to bed stressed out. You wake up, you're still stressed out. In my home, the hardest decision that all of my kids have to make when they wake up, is it going to be Cinnamon Toast Crunch or Cheerios? Banana or yogurt? That's as hard as it gets. But let me tell you that this particular text is telling us that as children who sleep soundly and rest in the care of their parents is the same peace and freedom that we're offered as God's children. Just as a child sleeps soundly because they know their parents care for them, so we can rest and trust in God's care. Again, he says that it's God's good pleasure to give us this kingdom, this salvation that encompasses forgiveness, repentance, righteousness, and then eternal life with him. There should be a direct response to understanding that this is true. He says, sell it all. Now, I don't know about you, but as an American who grapples with the American dream, this is a hard truth for me to understand. And before I try to kind of slither my way out of trying to give away those things that are extra, let me tell you, in the Greek, this word sell is what's called an aorist imperative. It's not saying if you feel like it or do something similar to this. What it is, it's telling you that if you have extra, you should sell it and give it to someone who needs it. Now, my heart wars with that as a person who's worked hard for everything that they have. But especially in the light of events that have happened in our country in the last couple weeks, specifically with what's happening in Houston, my heart is moved to try and help those that are less fortunate. And I think God gives us those specific instances to draw us back to what really matters, because I don't need a new pair of shoes. I don't need 90% of the things that I have. Instead, I should recognize that all of that comes from God, and I should be willing to give it away at the drop of a hat. But if I don't, if I choose to not give it away, I'm going to be confronted with the reality that chasing after material possessions only ends in futility. Understand the contrast that's being painted here with this particular passage and what we learned last week in Luke 12:20. If you live for only the things of the world, when you die, it means nothing. But if I take any extra that I have, and oftentimes even more than what I have extra, and I give it to someone who needs it, I'm not laying up treasures here on this earth. I'm making deposits in the divine bank accounts. Listen to what this particular passage goes on to say. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags, with a bank account, with a purse, with a wallet that doesn't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now think about how incredible this particular wealth is. And again, this comparison with Luke chapter 12, verse 20. The things of the world will fail when I'm gone. And I don't know about you, but I have multiple times experienced buyer's remorse. I have worked hard to earn the money that I believe is mine, only to spend it on something that I want, to only just a few weeks later wish that I had never spent that money. But listen, this money that we're earning, these riches that we're laying up in heaven, never give us buyer's remorse. You'll never have remorse about giving something away to someone who needs it. But not only that, it tells us that this wealth, this treasure that we're laying up in heaven, thieves can't even get close to take it away. Not only can thieves not steal it, not even get close to stealing it, that little moth that finds its way into your closet and eats its hole in your favorite jacket, shirt, or pants can't get close. Nothing can touch treasures that are laid up in heaven. But then he ends with this particular verse, verse 34, what you love is expressed in how you live. Here's the phrase. Here's what I want you to catch. Follow the trail of the use of your money, and it will lead to your heart. Follow the trail of the use of your money, and it will lead to your heart. Maybe another way of thinking about it is this. What you love is what you do. What you love is what you will do. To go back to the analogy of going on a hike and being on a trail, I think oftentimes we lie to ourselves about the reality of what path, what trail we're actually walking. If I'm on a trail and I walk to a point in which the trail winds, and the trail on this side is well-worn, there's no briars, there's no branches, there's no weeds growing up, it's very clear on which way the trail goes. And the other trail is covered with grass and limbs and briars and all kinds of other things, and the grass has started to grow up in the trail, and it's difficult to see the way in which to go. Which path has been traveled more? Well, obviously, the one that's worn down. But I think all too often as Christians, we want to say, no, no, I've been walking that path the other direction. I've been walking the path of using what I've been given to God's glory, when that trail has no evidence of anyone ever being on it. We have to back up and consider, what am I doing with my life? Am I living for something that will live only until the casket closes? Or am I living for something that will carry on in eternity? Now, I think it's one thing to understand these particular truths and ponder the goodness of God. But it's another thing to make application directly into my life and ask, what do I do with these truths? Let me ask you through this particular series of questions and help you hopefully think through how this passage would change your day-to-day living. If you notice, underneath this particular question, there's some space for you to write. Here's what I want you to write, is the answer to that question. What encourages you to be anxious? What is it? Now, if it's the person sitting next to you, don't write down their name. Maybe, I don't know. But what is it? Now, understand, I specifically chose the wording of this sentence to help you think in terms of life events and your response to them. Because if your Father is God. If the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers you, and Jesus Christ has died for your sins and now lives in you and guarantees your entrance into heaven, nothing can make you do anything. That's why in this particular sentence, I didn't say what makes you be anxious. I said what encourages you to be anxious. Because children of the God who sent his son to die in our place and has all of the riches of every rich in the entire world at his disposal can enable you to overcome anything, even the most gripping anxiety. The second question that I want you to answer is that item that you wrote down in number one, what encourages you to be anxious? Will it matter in eternity? Even if it works out how you want it to work out, will it matter in eternity? Will this amount in heavenly treasure, or will it be consumed by someone else when you die? Now, here's what this whole passage is driving at, is this third question. How can you build a consideration of God's goodness into your daily life? Now, in many of the jobs that I had before we worked here, one of them was a manufacturing job. And even when I was in banking, they had what they called SOPs, standard operating procedures. If this happens, then you do this and this and this. If this breaks, here's the procedure that you use to ensure that no one gets hurt in the process of this particular item getting fixed. One of my fears for us as Christians is that we've been so indoctrinated by what the world values that our standard operating procedures are the world's standard operating procedures. So this loop, this circle of anxiety continues to go round and round because we've fallen into this procedure of valuing the things that are worthless. But this particular passage, I think, is giving us some incredible steps to take when we start to feel that anxiety grow. Now, if you were tracking along with the progressions of the analogies that Christ was giving in this teaching, they can be summed up in a very basic way in which you can recall them quickly. So I want to encourage you again to write these four things down. Birds, truth, grass, Jesus. That has to become your standard operating procedure of things that you think on when your heart starts to go awry. Birds, truth, grass, Jesus. Now, what's very interesting in this process of thinking through what's happening in my heart and how I'm becoming anxious is I begin to run through considering the care of God for something as minuscule as birds. I consider whether or not I'm living in the what if or the but God. I go out into my yard, I take my shoes off, and I run my feet through the grass and consider God wills that to be, and then I think about the provision that God has given me in this life and the next, and I run that circle through over and over and over, and a funny thing starts to happen. The anxiety that had gripped me before suddenly becomes less and less and less as I marvel at the goodness of God. Maybe those four things don't necessarily resonate with you as much as something that I said 2 weeks ago. God is good. Christ is enough. This is not our home. Whether it's those four things that I mentioned before or these three things currently, you have to have some sort of default standard operating procedure that you go back to when your heart becomes gripped by fear, worry, and anxiety. But as our praise team comes, I want to talk to three specific groups that might be here today. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and consider your own heart in terms of these things. Because as we talk with people and as we deal with what feels like gripping anxiety, there's often three main reasons as to why this anxiety comes to fruition. Maybe you're here today and you would claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You claim to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf for your sins as you for you in your place. But instead of following after Jesus Christ and his righteousness, you have fallen into a pattern of living sinfully. And as a result, you have this anxiety that continues to happen in your heart. In this particular case, worry and anxiety and to some degree fear might actually be a good thing. Because when we live as sinful people, we functionally make ourselves enemies with God. And the anxiety that we feel might be us coming face to face with what we're doing inside of our sinful actions. Now, in a minute, I'm going to begin to pray. If that describes you, if you've fallen into some sort of sinful pattern of living and have felt anxiety as a result of that, the first step of breaking free of that cycle is confessing and repenting of that sin and begging God to restore you back into relationship with him. As I begin to pray, I want to invite you to come pray with me. Now, the second group that might be here today is those of us who feel anxiety over very stressful situations. Because in everyday life, we are confronted with some situations that may, in fact, be very troubling. And instead of trusting and taking my cares to God, I've begun to live sinfully as an outpouring of the anxiety that I feel. Let me encourage you that if you're here today, that the first step of breaking free of that particular cycle is actually casting that care to God. I would want to invite you in a moment too to come and bring that situation to God, trust it into his care, and break free of that anxious cycle. Now, there might be a third category that's here today. This particular category is someone who might be experiencing anxiety as a result of not having a relationship with God. Because if you come face to face with the reality of eternity and the uncertainty of not having a relationship with God brings, there's potentially anxiety that result as a result. Let me plead with you, if that's you and you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I don't believe I have a relationship with God. And inside of my heart, I'm concerned of what will happen when I die. I'm concerned about what the future holds for my soul when I leave this earth and step off into eternity. Let me encourage you to come. There are some who are waiting to pray with you and would be glad and thrilled to open God's word and share it with you in terms of what it means to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and repent of our sins and be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. So let me encourage you at this moment to stand with me. I'm going to begin to pray in a moment, and if you fall into one of those categories or if there is something that's happening in your life that you need to pray about, that you need to take before God, as I begin to pray, let me beg with you to come and begin that process of being healed and breaking free of the cycle that you're stuck in. Because let me say to you, this cycle of anxious living is contrary to the faith that we've been given. We've been set free from that. As I begin to pray, won't you come? Lord, we come before you now recognizing that we're weak and we're needy. There's so many things that happen in our lives that we recognize that we have little or no control over. And we come before you now begging that you would calm our anxious hearts and minds as we begin to continue to learn what it means to trust in you. Thank you for the incredible provision that you give for us as your children. Thank you for the provision in eternity that Jesus Christ gives. Lord, I pray that you would help us even now to be concerned and to pray about the things that you have said are good. That we would be more concerned about living for those things that matter in eternity than we would be concerned about living for those things that are temporal. Lord, help us even now as we prepare to leave and go out, even today, that we would be all about having a heart that lives for you and not about having a heart that's satisfied in this world. Lord, thank you again for the incredible love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Help us to live all for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.